Our epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we give you thanks now that you have given us the privilege to sit before you, to be taught by your counsels, to hear your statutes, your wisdom, and your truth. Our Father, may we be eager disciples and students of that word. May we seek to understand and apply all that you have said, for we know that none of your words will fall to the ground. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. What we have seen in Paul's argument thus far in the book of Romans is that the universal sinfulness of men is very clear. It's been well established. From verse 18 of chapter 1 through where we stopped a couple of weeks ago, verse 20 of chapter 3, this has been Paul's constant argument. And he has proven it beyond the shadow of a doubt that not only Gentiles who did not have the law, who did not have the Torah, but the Jews who had it, have all fallen short, as he says here in verse 23, have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference. There's no exception to that. The Jews are convicted of sin, as well as the Gentiles being convicted of sin. But Paul says here that Jews and Gentiles are both justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And justification is one of the words and the concepts that we begin to look at today, and we'll be looking at in much greater detail as we go through the next chapters. But this introduction of sort of a new concept here of justification, of forgiveness of sins, sort of puts a new wrinkle into what Paul is saying. Remember, all men are guilty. All men are guilty. All men are sinners. So how can they be justified? How can God freely justify them? How can he show mercy to them without compromising his own holiness? And so Paul, in this section, he is telling us how men are saved, but there's a bigger point. And the bigger point is to show that God is righteous. He is righteous. His unrighteousness could be attacked because he has justified sinful people. It has become fashionable in our day to attack God for all kinds of things. It has become the theme of many best-selling books. It's become fashionable to that atheists and others will blame God for the things that they don't like, for the situations that we find ourselves in the world. There are wars. Why does God allow them? There are cities destroyed by natural disasters. It's God's fault. he must be unjust. Lives are taken by evil men. God is guilty, we hear, for allowing this. And again we hear God's righteousness impugned. If God were really just, if he were really what he claims to be, he would do more to punish evil men. He would not let wicked men run free. And of course, if God really did that, if God did punish all evil men today, now, who would be left? Who would be here? Of course, atheists have trouble defining what an evil man is. They have trouble defining what good is, other than something they don't like, or that is not to their taste, or doesn't fit their opinion. If we don't have a God, we don't have absolutes of right and wrong. Without God, there is no ultimate judge of anything, and there is no ultimate standard of judgment. There's no way to say what's right or wrong beyond our own preference. That doesn't stop people from trying to find fault with God. And the situation is really no different in Paul's day. There are those in his time that were finding fault with God's justice. And not only with his justice and his judgment, but also with his mercy, with his grace as well. God gets it from both sides. And here's the dilemma as it comes to us in Paul. It's in verse 26. He makes a statement there that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just, that he might be perfect in his justice and in his judgment, but at the same time, justifier. That is, acquitting those who are guilty. And here's the dilemma. If God punishes sin, according to some, if he is just, that means he's unjust. He's mean and vindictive. You know, just listen to somebody like Richard Dawkins today, who blasphemes God by saying, you know, he is just jealous and petty and mean-spirited. But this is a dilemma, and Paul has already mentioned it back in verse 5 of chapter 3. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Can a righteous God do that? That's one horn of the dilemma. And the other one is, if God forgives sin, is he not compromising his just standards? If he is acquitting the guilty, which he is doing, because he does forgive people who sin and people who are still sinning, is he soft on sin? Is he soft on the standard? Is he unrighteous in that way? Well, we're going to look at this dilemma and how Paul answers it and deals with it. And in the process, of course, we will see the greatness of what God has done. We'll see the miracle of our salvation, the amazing good news, and how he has not compromised his own character, his own nature, in the very least. And all of God's detractors who would hear Paul, all of his accusers, all who jeer or complain or challenge his rights, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, their mouths will be stopped. They will be silent before the righteous God, who is righteous in all his ways. So first of all, we want to look at what Paul does mean in this section when he talks about the righteousness of God, God's righteousness. In fact, he uses that expression four times just in verses 21 through 26. He uses it in verse 21, 22, 25, and 26. Now, when we hear that expression, the righteousness of God, many of us think of it in the general sense of God's perfection. God's perfect. He is righteous. It means he's without sin or without any kind of fault whatsoever. He always does the right thing. He's always true. He is always sinless and spotless. Now, that is an appropriate way to think about God's righteousness, and all of that is absolutely true. But here, in this passage, Paul is giving a more specific meaning to that phrase. God's righteousness here means not just his perfection in general, okay, but it means he is the God who keeps his promise. He's the God who keeps his promise. When he acts consistently with his word. When he does something, he does it according to what he has promised his people in his covenant, what he has revealed about himself, what he has spoken. And in the gospel, Paul says this righteousness, this trueness to what God has promised is revealed. Something has been revealed. And we read this actually in verse 21. There's a righteousness, he says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's kind of an interesting expression. There's a righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the law, but it's revealed in the law. It's revealed in the law and the prophets. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law in the sense that it is not displayed in our own keeping of the law. It doesn't depend upon that. And it is revealed even to those who don't have the law. It's revealed even to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Even though the law itself does show God's righteous and holy character, and Paul will talk about this actually in chapter 7, there's a righteousness there that is revealed that doesn't depend on us keeping that law. The Gentiles have it as well. God has revealed it to them, even though they don't have the Torah in the sense that the Jews had it. And remember, Paul began this whole section back in chapter 1, verse 18, by talking about the revelation of wrath. So is that what Paul's talking about here? There the wrath was being revealed from heaven. Here the righteousness is being revealed from the law, but apart from the law. It's apart from the law, but also spoken of in the law. Verse 21 again says that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's there. The law testifies, he's saying here, to God's saving righteousness, not by giving us requirements to keep, not in that sense, but by witnessing, by revealing, by foreshadowing, foretelling what God would do for sinners. And if we only had this one verse telling us about the Old Testament, telling us about the law and the prophets, we could easily say that the Old Testament, apart from what many people say, is not obsolete. It is not ungracious. It is not the opposite of the mercy that is shown in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, witnesses to the righteousness of God in the gospel. It foretells all the things that Jesus would do before he accomplished them. Of course, the New Testament gives us the perspective looking backwards as an accomplished fact. It tells us what all this now means for the world. But the whole Bible, old and new, law, prophets, gospels, epistles, is about the saving righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. And now back to the dilemma that Paul has to deal with. He's already shown that all men are under sin. He's already shown that the law provides no remedy for us. And he even repeats that in the section that we read today. Verse 28, a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. There's no way to go that way. There's no remedy for sin in the law. And so, since all men are under sin, as we've seen, God is well within his rights, not only as the creator and the Lord of all things, and as the just judge of the universe, he not only has the right, he has the obligation to judge sinners. He must judge sinners because of his own righteousness. He must send every human being, Jew, Gentile, male, female, parent, child, he must send them all into hell. He must send them all into judgment. That's the righteousness of God, isn't it? And for God to be consistent, for him to be holy, and for him to be just, he must punish sin. And all men are sinners. Therefore, all men must be punished. All men are under the curse. It's the just thing to do. It's the righteous thing to do. We can't complain if God would decide to do this. But in so doing, if this is what God did, if he did send all sinners to hell, he would be unjust. He would be unjust. And why? It's because of his promise. You see, God has made promises. He has committed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even before them, to Noah, and back before then, to Adam and to Eve, that he would redeem the world, that he would send a seed to restore things to what they should be, to reclaim humanity for himself. So you see, by God exercising his justice and sending all sinners to hell, he would be unjust. He would be reneging on his promise. And God cannot do that because of his righteousness. The whole world is under sin, and if he justly judges those nations, he is unjust. Okay, well then the response could be, well, okay, what if he just spares all of mankind? What if he doesn't do that? Okay, he has made promises. What if he just spares men? What if he overlooks their sin, which Paul even says in verse 25, God did do for a certain amount of time. He overlooked for a time the transgressions that were previously committed. Just forgive everyone. Instead of being just, he could be the justifier. He could be the one who acquits. But he can't do that either. If he spares all the nations, if he just turns his back on the sin, he would be unjust as well. And here again, it's the dilemma. Can God be just and justifier? If God is the justifier, if he simply chooses to forgive men of their sin, his righteousness is going to be questioned in that case as well, because he would be acting in injustice. He'd be acquitting those who are actually guilty. And we've already seen men will not be able to keep the law. And a lot of people think, well, you know, God should just acquit me if I keep his commandments. And you know, a lot of people don't really even think that anymore. They just basically think, look, my good outweighs my bad. It's not that I don't sin. Of course, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. But my good outweighs my bad. I am better than most people. You know, 90% of all people think they're above average. I am better than most people I know. But is God just to inflict his wrath upon even people who are trying hard? Even people, let's just assume that people are mostly good, okay? Let's say, to illustrate this, let's say a man is a member of the Secret Service. You know, it's the unit whose main task is to protect the life of the president, right? And let's suppose that this Secret Service agent has had a long and distinguished career. Let's say a perfect career. He's never done anything wrong. He's done a great job of guarding the president's life. He's been responsible. But he is approached by some people who want him just once to turn away his head, to ignore something, okay, so that they can get to the president. And so he agrees. He does it. And the president is taken out. But he thinks, well, I've had this flawless career. I've never done anything wrong before. I've always shown myself to be a man of integrity and trustworthiness and honesty. I've never betrayed the president. Surely this one act of treachery should not be held against me. Surely I can go back to my career and I can continue to finish it and to carry it out faithfully. And what would we think of such a person? Well, you know, they just made one mistake. People think that one sin, just one slip, doesn't undo a whole life of faithfulness, goodness, helping others, but it does. It does. Even just one sin. People often think, surely one slip-up would not destroy a whole career, would it? It does. It does all the time. Of course it does. It completely changes the whole picture. One act of treachery and rebellion is not outweighed by a whole lifetime of good. And that is why breaking even one of God's laws is an act of disloyalty, treason against God himself, that he has to punish. It can't be forgiven, it can't be passed over, it can't be forgotten even once. Which is why James says in chapter 2, verse 10, that he who stumbles in one point is guilty of all. This is what the Word of God teaches. So a perfectly just, holy God would be compromising his justice. He would be compromising his character and standards if he just let even one little sin go. And he would be unrighteous. So, again, here's the dilemma. Can God be just and justifier? If God judges all men, sends them to hell, he's unrighteous because of his promise. And if he just forgives men of their sins, as he promised he would, he's violated his own standards. And so he's unrighteous. So what's the way out of this dilemma? Well, where does Paul say that we now see the righteousness, the faithfulness of God, both his justice and his mercy? He tells us we see it in the gospel. The gospel is the solution to this. You see, justification, the forgiveness of sins, is not just an interesting, you know, theological theory about how God saves people. It is a demonstration of his righteousness. How can God save sinners who remain sinners, who still sin? The gospel tells us how. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Again, Paul says in verse 21. And now he tells us how this happens. Through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of an exception to our translation here of verse 22, where it says, this righteousness of God is seen through faith in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for faith, which is pistis, can also mean faithfulness. In some contexts, it means faith. It means the act of trust and belief. In some cases, it means it's more the pattern of life lived according to what you trust. Faithfulness. It's the exact same word in Greek. And so how do we tell if the Bible is talking about faith or faithfulness in any particular circumstance? Well, we have to look at the context. We have to look at what is being said. We have to get an understanding of how the word is being used. Here, when Paul talks about, in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he is talking about the faithfulness of Christ. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I believe that's true. He's not talking about the faith of Jesus in the sense that, you know, Jesus is not getting saved here. Jesus doesn't need to be saved. He's talking about Jesus' faithfulness to the Father. His faithfulness in what he did for our salvation. That is an act of faithfulness. And he talks about that here. He talks about the redemption. He talks about the propitiation. He talks about the cross, the obedience of the Son to his Father. That's faithful. That's what he means, that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus. That righteousness is revealed in the gospel, which is the news about what Jesus has done. So it's referring to Jesus' faithfulness, not to our faith. And there's another reason why Paul must be referring to that here, and that's because verse 22 doesn't make much sense otherwise. Because you see, in the second half of the verse there, he does refer to our faith in Jesus. Okay? So he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, all who have faith. So both of those uses, both of those instances of referring to faith are talking about the same thing. Paul would be saying something, at the very least, very redundant. He'd be saying something like, the righteousness of God that we receive through our faith in Jesus to everyone who has faith in Jesus. What he is actually saying is that the righteousness of God is displayed through the faithfulness of Jesus in what he did that we now receive by faith in him and are justified. That's what Paul's referring to. That's the context. And of course, the context here is to the faithfulness of Christ. It does spell out for us what that meant, what Jesus did, what his death on the cross accomplished as he was faithful to his Father. So, Jesus is faithful. Jesus was a faithful servant. And that revealed the righteousness of the Father. And then in verse 23, Paul reminds us again, in case we need reminding, which we do, that all have sinned. Okay, verse 23 is just basically summing up all the chapters that have gone before, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is no difference. Again, Jew and Gentile have all sinned, are all under condemnation. And so the solution, what Paul is saying here as he reminds us of this again, is that the solution to this dilemma is not to be found in us. Okay, we are not going to provide any way out. This verse just summarizes again the hopelessness of our own predicament, our own situation. So all have sinned. But he says in verse 24, even these who have sinned, which is all of us, are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Here we're introduced to justification, to justify. Although this is not, it's not seen in our translations. Paul's been talking about God's righteousness. The term justification, here's another kind of, interesting anomaly about Greek. The word righteousness is the same as the word justification. It's the same word. But in this context, it's not a noun, it's a verb. He justifies freely. Now, this doesn't have to do with someone making someone else righteous. Justification, to justify, is a term used in the courtroom. It's a legal declaration. It is the announcement of the verdict on the part of the judge. And when the judge says someone is righteous, okay, in our context, in our legal system, they would say not guilty. Not guilty. Righteous. Justified. And so Paul is saying here that because of the faithfulness of Jesus, because of what he did, we're justified. We're declared righteous. We could maybe say we're righteousified, okay? We're declared righteous by the judge. We're declared not guilty by our God. But here we are again. We're back at our old dilemma, or at least one part of it. If God says we're righteous, which he does through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're all actually still sinners, which we are, isn't this a big charade? Isn't this a legal fiction? How can he really do this? Aren't we still in our sins, under condemnation? Hasn't God violated his own standards? Can we really trust what he's saying? Well, we need to keep reading to see how God has done this. And in verse 24, he says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is possible for us to be justified, it says here, through redemption. Now, we have to know what redemption means. But it appears, already that Jesus in his faithfulness has done something for us that we could not do. And this is called his redemption. This is not a term of the courtroom. This is a term of the marketplace. This is a term that is used for a purchase. Jesus has done something to purchase us. What is it that has been purchased? Verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ is what has been purchased. And what is the purchase price? Verse 25 says, it's by his blood. That's the price. He gave a price to purchase the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, redemption is not just, it's not just a term of the market, okay? It's a term of the slave market, where slaves were bought, sold, auctioned off. The redemption price that is paid gives those in bondage their liberty. That's what it is. It is buying the freedom of a slave so that he may be released, so that he may be let go. And that is what Jesus has done for us in the shedding of his blood, in his death on the cross. Of course, a great picture of this in the Old Testament, as Paul says, this is revealed in the Law and the Prophets, this righteousness. And of course, a great act of redemption in the Old Testament was the Passover and the Exodus. And what happened there? You had a whole nation that was in slavery. And you had a whole nation that was redeemed by the price of blood. The blood of the Lamb. The blood put on the door. The Lamb's life given for the redemption and for the freedom of the people of God. And it displays for us the work of Jesus Christ himself. God was just when he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, who did not have the price of blood paid for them on their door. But he was the justifier of the slaves who had the blood of the Lamb on their door, and he set them free. God is just, and he is justifier. And just as that Passover lamb, Jesus is the great substitute for us, for his people, for those of us who have faith in him. And you see how this has not compromised God in the least. He's still just and still justifier. And Paul uses another expression to describe there the righteousness of God in what Jesus has done in verse 25. 24, he's talking about this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, or rather, here again, I think, through his faithfulness to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, what's that particular word mean there? Propitiation. Propitiation is a kind of sacrifice. It is a satisfaction that is made by sacrifice. Propitiation specifically means the turning away of wrath based on sacrifice, through sacrifice. Now, many people read this term propitiation and they hear this explanation for it, and there are those who suggest that this is actually a pagan idea. And we know that pagans did have a form of this, okay? For example, if you ever looked at Homer's Iliad, you'll know that that story is about the Greek armies that marched against Troy. And in that great poem, they are led by Agamemnon, who was the king of Argos. Now, there's a lot of backstory to the Trojan War, but part of the backstory is that when the war started, Agamemnon was going to set out from Argos with all of his ships, full of his soldiers, and sail to Troy. But the problem was there was a goddess, Artemis, that was angry with him, and she would not give him a favorable wind so he could sail out of the harbor. So there he is with all his men and all his ships, and he's just stuck there, and he can't go anywhere because there's a goddess that's angry with him. And now see, Agamemnon had a dilemma too, because there were certain gods that wanted him to go and fight against Troy. And by sitting there, he was starting to anger those gods too. So he had to do something. and in the pagan system, in order to satisfy the gods, in order to assuage their wrath, you offered sacrifice. You offered blood, usually blood of goats or some other kind of animal. But if the offense was great, the sacrifice had to be greater. And Artemis's anger was great, and so Agamemnon took his daughter, Iphigenia, and he sacrificed her to Artemis. And Artemis was, oh, okay, everything's good now. Everything's fine. And she gave him a favorable breeze, and he sails on to Troy. Now, that's a kind of propitiation. Okay, it's a pagan, distorted kind of propitiation. But this was the pagan's experience with it. And it was really a trap. First of all, you know, there were many gods in their pantheon. And you can't please them all. And the way to make them happy with you is to offer sacrifice. But even by offering sacrifice to one god, you provoke the jealousy of another god, who then gets angry with you. And then you have to find a way to appease them. And you can't really win because a lot of times you have offended the gods without even knowing about it, and they send all kinds of hardships, and you don't even know why you're suffering. That's the origin of a good bit of Greek tragedy right there. You don't know why you're suffering. It's because you did something. You offended someone. Someone is angry with you, but you've got no real way of dealing with the wrath. Well, that sort of paganized understanding of sacrifice and propitiation is a severe distortion of biblical truth. But in another way, it really prepared the pagans for the biblical truth, for the preaching of a true propitiation. But what does the Bible say about this turning away of wrath? Well, we've already seen from chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven. The wrath is there. It's a problem. God is angry. Now, his anger is not like the little Greek gods. It's not capricious or malicious or arbitrary. We know why God's angry. He tells us why he's angry. Remember back in chapter 1? All men have sinned. They have rejected the revelation, the knowledge of God, the Creator, and they have turned to worship the creature. They're worshiping idols. That's why he's angry. God's wrath is not out of place. God does not have a bad temper. He doesn't have an anger problem. But he is justly wrathful at sin and idolatry. But Jesus' death, we're told by Paul, is this propitiation. It is this atoning sacrifice. In verse 26, again, he says, this propitiation was given to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul doesn't go into the details about the cross here, but we know from other places that the cross is a one-time sacrifice. You don't have to keep sacrificing to please God or to assuage his anger. His anger has been turned from you once and for all in the cross. And again, in verse 26, there was a time, Paul says, a temporary age where God passed over men's sins. He didn't punish them as he could have, but he was waiting until the proper time to bring Jesus, the Messiah. But that time is no more. That time is gone. There is only one sacrifice, one propitiation, and the Father's wrath is turned aside from all who put their faith in him, and for all eternity. There's something else that's worth noting here about the word propitiation. In Greek, it's the word hilasterion, and it is used to translate the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the word mercy seat on the ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? It had the golden cherubim covering that ark, and there was a covering under the wings of the cherubim that was covering the contents of the ark, and it was called the mercy seat. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word, propitiation. covering. It's the place, you see, where sacrifice was made. It's actually the place where the priest, the high priest, would go on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood on the propitiation. It's the place where God and man would meet. It's the place where blood is sprinkled and God's wrath is appeased. It's turned aside because his wrath burst out on his own son. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, our substitute, our lamb, offered in faithfulness and obedience by Jesus, is the only way that the redemption price can be paid. It's the only way the wrath, the just wrath of God, can be turned aside. And it's the only way that God himself can be just and can be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so in verse 26, Paul again comes back to this expression, the righteousness of God. The cross, as he's speaking of here, demonstrates at the present time his righteousness. It shows his righteousness in the faith and obedience of Jesus and the forgiveness that is now ours in him. After the big disaster in Joplin a few months ago, you remember driving through town there and seeing the massive heaps of garbage, of trash. And I've seen pictures of the aftermath of the tsunami in Japan, where they had even bigger, more massive piles of garbage, trash, refuse. Think of one pile with all the sins and all the uncleanness of the world. And those other piles would be seriously dwarfed. A pile of garbage, stinking, rotting junk. And all that is put on Jesus, who is your propitiation, who takes away the Father's wrath for all of that garbage, all of that rebellion, all of that sin. All put on one person, all meeting in one place. And that's the mercy seat where the blood is put. God is our justifier who has not compromised his word of promise in the least to save us. But he is also just. He has not compromised his wrath against sin. He has not compromised his strict justice because it all fell on Christ. It all fell on your Savior. Some things this should help us to clear up. For Christians, a lot of times false dilemmas come up. You know, things like Christians get into disagreements or discussions. You know, what's more important, grace or obedience? What's more important, faith or obedience? Justification or sanctification? What's more important? But you see, in the righteousness of God, you have both faith, you have mercy, and you have justice. They're both important. Faith and faithfulness, the faith of the believer, the faith of the one who knows he can add nothing to what Jesus has done. And then, on the other hand, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. What's more important? A life of faith or a life of faithfulness? Well, how can you separate those things? They're both important. God himself holds these two things together. God himself does not compromise either one, and we're called to do the same. We're called to do the same. This is why Paul says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is also an expression of the righteousness of God. Sometimes people will fall into the dilemma or the problem of saying, look, I know I'm saved, but I've got to somehow prove myself by keeping the law. Or I've got to somehow show my gratitude to God by paying him back for what he's done for me. You can't pay God back. That's not why you're called to faithfulness. It's not why you're called to obedience. You're simply called to gratitude. You're simply called to imitate the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, in whom you have placed your faith. Another application here that Paul makes for us is in verse 27. If all this is true, then he asks this, where is boasting? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Now, you know, Paul here has been, of course, proving that God is a righteous God. But in the course of this, he has given us a wonderful, short, amazing little summary of what has been done for us. And that we as sinners, in verse 23, have sinned and fall short. And none of these things that he's talked about has anything to do with us. We didn't add anything to this. When it comes to the faithfulness of Christ or the redemption price paid or the propitiation that turns away God's wrath, you know, where's my piece of that? Where's my role in that? It's not there. Your role isn't there either. This is all a gift. And that's really the point of what he says. And you can't boast in gifts. You, in the sense that you can't take credit for them. The only thing you can boast about is you can boast in the one who's given you the gift. You can boast in the one whose generosity has blessed you. And Paul does do that, right? He does boast in Jesus Christ as Savior, but he doesn't boast in himself, in his achievements. And neither can we. You can't boast in what you've done. You can't boast in your nationality or your race or your intelligence or even your skills. You know, and we say, well, you know, I've worked hard to be competent in, you know, football or engine repair or basket weaving or ancient Greek or whatever it is. You know, I've worked hard. I've applied myself. Yeah, but who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the arms and the legs? Who gave you the mind? Who gave you the energy, the brain? It's all a gift. It's 100% gift. Boasting is what we do when we want to take credit. And when we boast, you know, it's like the guy who's sitting in the airplane at 30,000 feet, and he's saying, look at all those people down there. I'm way up here. Look at them down there. You know, he has nothing to do with himself being at 30,000 feet. And he could descend quite rapidly, and he would not be able to do anything to stop it. There's no boasting, Paul says. No boasting in what we have. It is all gift. And the sort of the corollary, the flip side to this, is there's no complaining either. He doesn't specifically say that, but I think we could draw the line to the dot there. If all that we have is gift, and we have been given everything, What else more could you want than what you've been given in Jesus Christ? There's no complaining either. There's no whining. There's to be no discontent. And it's interesting that as sinners, we have this tendency to boast and complain at the same time. Right? We do both of these things quite well at the same time. But God knows what we truly are. God knows what we truly are. And even at our best, what we really have to say at the end of the day is, I don't know how God could come within 100 miles of me. The stink is so bad. And you can shower all you want. You can put on all the perfume or cologne you want. You can spend 50 years doing nothing but helping people in the slums. And you've still made yourself no more acceptable to God than you were before. If anyone had anything to boast about, which Paul said, you know, remember, there's a place where Paul says, if anybody has a reason to boast, I do. Right? And Paul talks about his heritage. He talks about his understanding of the Word of God, the Bible, which even before he was a believer, Paul understood the Bible and knew it better than anyone in this room. He knew it backwards and forwards. He was a part of the covenant people. He had a godly heritage. He had the best kind of education. If anyone had anything to boast of, it was Paul. And yet, what did he say about it? It's dung. It's rubbish. It's garbage. It's this stinking mountain of refuse. And that's what the gospel says about you too, and me. You're the worst beggar, covered in filth, and yet Jesus has paid the purchase price for you. He has stood in your place as your propitiation. God's wrath no longer rests on you. He is just and your justifier. How could you have anything to boast in except for him? Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for all that has been done for us in Jesus Christ, which is everything. Thank you for his faithfulness and his redemption, his self-sacrifice. And thank you that today, through him, we are your children. We are your people, your precious possession. May that be our boast, and may we boast in nothing else. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.